So the first reading this morning is from the first book of Kings in chapter 8, and we're going to jump all over the place, verses 1, then verse 6, then verses 10 and 11. We skip then to 22 and 30, and then finally to 41 to 43. So it's about Solomon's dedication of the temple. He was the one that built the first temple. Up to that point, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was housed in an impermanent and movable tent. And the idea was that the temple became the primary dwelling place of God in the midst of the people. So it was a holy place, and the Holy of Holies was inaccessible except to the chief priest. And so there's a lot of sort of reverence here in our kind of more informal culture. You know, we lose sort of that sense of reverence, but I'll have more to say about that as well. So let us listen for God's word. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart, the covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him. You promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Oh, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Heed and forgive. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. And so now we turn to, once again, the sixth chapter of John. This is the sixth week that we have been in John 6, and then we'll move elsewhere next Sunday. So we're in John chapter 6, verses 56 through 69. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe, and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, 'For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father.' Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So that's a lot. That was not light reading, right? And I'll focus primarily once again on John's gospel. And as I come to the conclusion, when you hear me reference 1 Kings and Solomon, know that I'm getting very, very close to the end. But both of these texts focus on the spiritual dimension of life, which is very difficult for us human beings to engage on a consistent basis. Let's face it, let's admit it, it is. I think most all of us have these peak experiences, these glimpses, these tastes, where things become clear for a moment. And it's almost like our breath is taken away and we say, "Oh my God, you know, I had no idea." And then the veil comes back, right? And we're back to life as usual. And because that is the case, it is really remarkable to me that the spiritual longing has continued to have such strength amongst us. You know, we've been in this, what we call the modern era, for hundreds of years now. And it was based on trust no longer in the Bible or in the clergy or in this invisible God, but it was the faith of human beings became transferred to human reason and logic. And out of this grew the scientific revolution and all of these advances in technology, which created so much affluence, of wealth amongst us. And I think many people really expected in the modern era that religion would just simply disappear. You know, why do you need a relationship with an invisible God when functionally, you know, you can become your own God, right? As we gain more knowledge about the mysteries of the universe and gain more functional control of our planet and of our own lives. You know, we begin to think of ourselves as almost godlike in our abilities. And certainly, you know, the modern project has worked for a lot of people, particularly a lot of us in the West, who have benefited from its advancements, giving us, you know, material blessings, a sense of control, you know, and certainly much material comfort. But it really hasn't worked for everyone. And it's become increasingly clear, particularly in the 20th century and into the 21st century, that the optimism of the modern consciousness, this belief in eternal progress, concealed its shadow, which has always been there for us to see if we wanted to take a look. So, for instance, poverty has not been eradicated, never was eradicated in the modern era, and we might ask ourselves, why not? I mean, certainly we have the resources, we have the knowledge to eradicate poverty, if we really had the will. Other forces somehow are at play. And in recent years, of course, the discrepancy in wealth has reached obscene levels, right? Where so few have so much, and so many continue to live in fear and in want, and under the shadow of toxins which saturate our planet, the byproducts of the wealth-making enterprise. And of course, what happens is the toxins get located into those communities of poverty that don't have much political clout. They're the ones that end up bearing the cost of the affluence and wealth of the rest of us. So we just seem to be unable to detach ourselves from a pursuit of power and wealth, which makes us temporarily feel, you know, like gods. And we just simply don't seem to have the will or the ability to deal with or even acknowledge the problems that have come from our modern pursuits. Like climate change, you know, we're still sort of like on the fence about that, right? Even acknowledging its reality, much less dealing with it in any kind of sustained and collective way. And of course, this global pandemic has revealed the same kind of limitations with us, right? We seem unable to deal with any reality that runs counter to the assumptions of the modern mythology that has been at play with us for so long, of inevitable progress and infinite economic growth. And I think that the reason that our political discourse functions at such a low level is that we don't want to look at the systemic nature of the problems before us. For if we acknowledge that everything is interconnected, interrelated, and that the problems of our world are an inevitable result of the systems that we have created and enjoyed, then if we did this, we would be forced to take responsibility for what is not working. We would have to admit that in some way, we are responsible for the problems that exist in our world. And then we'd have to take a look at what's going on. We'd have to engage in individual and collective soul searching. We might even have to engage in collective repentance. When was the last time that we ever engaged in something amounting to collective repentance? We might even have to embrace an experience of remorse, of conscience. And of course, this is the very foundation of the Christian gospel, right? What's the first sermon that John the Baptist and Jesus ever preached? Repent and believe the good news. So there is good news, and the good news begins with a change of heart and mind, a changing of our mind, of allowing our mind to see what we don't currently want to see. But we don't seem to have an appetite for that. And so we go courting after voices which assure us of our virtue and which assign blame conveniently to some other. And isn't that exactly where we are as a culture? The culture wars, where my side is right and the other side bears all the blame for the problems in the world. That is exactly where we are. And I don't see us jumping off of that platform anytime soon. And even though Jesus' times were very, very different from our own, I think something like this very dynamic lies behind this remarkable thing that he said. I don't know if it landed on you. But he said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. Now, if that doesn't offend your modern ears, then I don't know what else would. It runs counter to everything that we put our faith in for the last several hundred years. Human reason and logic, the power of human science and technology to bring us to the promised land. So let me unpack the spiritual and the flesh. The Spirit is that dimension of depth, which is accessed primarily through disciplined inner work and self-observation, which begins to decenter the story of me, the narrative self, and begins to open us to a whole other realm of seeing and being. And it is not primarily accessed through the thinking mind, though the thinking mind has a role. Anyone who dives seriously into the spiritual will become disillusioned by what Jesus calls the flesh, his or her own flesh and the flesh of others. And by flesh, friends, Jesus was not thinking primarily about sexuality, contrary to so much teaching of the church. Sex is not our biggest problem by far. What Jesus meant by the flesh is our distorted perceptual lens, which allows into our awareness only what confirms our self-interest and bias and simply refuses to see anything that challenges the self on any kind of fundamental level. The Spirit is that which enables a human being to see the ways in which the self distorts reality and resists moving into clarity and transparency of the vision of God. When we are in a spiritual state, there is always this quality of being able to see through things, to see through ourselves, to see through the collective, to see more than our physical eyes can see, to see to the heart, to see to the soul. And I think this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he insisted that we take himself into ourselves. He said it very graphically. He said, we need to eat him. We need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And until we take Christ into ourselves, and you think about it, what we eat becomes us, right? It becomes us. It becomes a part of the self that we are. And so until we take Christ into ourselves and allow Christ to become our new center, then we're going to be in the flesh. And Jesus tells us that the flesh is useless. And by that, I think what he's saying is you will find no meaningful change possible until there is a profound transformation inside of yourself. That's why we're stuck in all these ruts, because we're looking for external solutions to problems that can only be solved when we create a new center of ourselves. And so this is why the people began to leave Jesus in droves, right? He went from being sort of like, you know, the hot commodity to like, oh my gosh, this guy is for the birds. Get me away, right? He was asking people to transform the core of who they were, to allow a new spiritual center to take root in them. One who eats Jesus begins to sense within themselves more than just themselves. So this is the practice for us on a spiritual path. As we go through our day, we have encounters with other people. We have things that come into our presence. And we have an immediate human habitual reaction, right? Whatever it is. And the practice is to say, I know what this looks like and feels like to me. I wonder what this looks like and feels like to the Christ who lives in me. And this is not just theoretical. This is very practical. We can actually increase our ability to listen to the presence of Christ within us in any moment because Christ is there. But the problem is we're going to have to tune down the noise of our narrative self in order to be able to hear the voice of Christ within. You see how practical that is? The practice is we can hear the voice of Christ. We can see with the eyes of Christ when we daily and moment by moment practice letting go of our own reactivity, where we relax in whatever the encounter is and pay attention. And the fundamental practice is to go into the sensation of our bodies. Get out of the stories. Get out of our habits, feel our bodies. And then another kind of feeling becomes accessible to us. It's not our emotional reactivity, which is always tied to our identifications, but it's this presence of the heart of Christ within us. Now, this is an easy practice, but it is very, very accessible to us. I've been doing this practice with Joseph Azizi and Cynthia Bourgeau for 3 weeks now. And I sent an email to Joseph after our Thursday meeting about some of the things that I'm dealing with and practices. And he came back with a very, very simple response. He just says, practice 1 hour of sensation of your body, consciousness, because the sensation is there. But we are not. And I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it was so beautiful. It was just, John, let go of John and just be fully present in the givenness of who you are. And if you can do that, you have a chance of hearing that living presence of Christ within. And the living presence of Christ is not attached or reactive, or anxious, or fearful, or judgmental, or angry or bitter or resentful, you get the picture, or looking for an escape. It's just present in acceptance and trust and love. As long as we're attached to the story of me, our judgment, our reactivity, we're in the flesh, and as Jesus said, his words, not mine, useless. Kind of hurts the ego, doesn't it? To be in the Spirit requires a profound waking up to the force of our own internal dynamics, and they're forceful, and a courageous determination to let go of our attachment to them. And this letting go requires a letting go of our modern mythology, too, and all the stories we have about that, which have made us feel godlike for a while. The spiritual realm is just so much more subtle than the realm of the flesh. And as we move into the spiritual, we learn that we are, in fact, children of God, manifestations of God. But we also learn that the divine in us can only be accessed as we let go of our narrative selves, our stories of me. The more we hang on to this small self, attach to it, defend it, engage in culture wars, which prop up this self by attacking others. The more we do that, the further we are from the divine within and among us. We have to stop these culture wars right now and stop them first in ourselves, because you can be guaranteed that you cannot hear the voice of Christ within if you are activated by our culture wars. They're not serving any force but darkness. So now I'm moving to the end. First Kings, we read about this dedication of the temple and all the pomp, you know, that went with that. This idea, again, that it is the presence of the divine here on earth. And then several hundred years later, Paul came along. The temple had been destroyed, or almost. The second temple hadn't been destroyed when he wrote. But this is what Paul said. You are the temple of God. You are the place on earth where God dwells. Now, he didn't say that we are God. We need to be clear about that. But what he said is that God dwells in us and among us. And the spiritual life is about learning how to hear and to become an instrument of that presence in us, in the world. And we do this by letting go of our small self. A great contemporary mystic, Beatrice Bruteau. She lived in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I think we have a Winston-Salem, North Carolina attendee today. I lived in Winston-Salem in the 1970s, and it's where I had this overwhelming encounter with God. And I wonder if somehow Beatrice's presence in that community somehow enabled folk like myself to taste into what she lived in such a profound way. She died in 2014, and she says that there is this I am or Christ presence in all of us. And for that to become our new center, you know, means this letting go of our attachment to ourselves. And she uses this marvelous image. She says it's like a solar eclipse. So if you've ever seen a solar eclipse, it's amazing. Roseanne and I made the travel to Tennessee to see that several years ago. And you just watch, you know, through these glasses, you know, the sun, you know, the moon take more and more of the sun away. It used to be that we believed that the moon was eating the sun. And the moon, you know, takes more and more of the sun away until that sun is completely gone. And in that moment of darkness, all of a sudden this incredible burst of radiance of the sun's corona becomes visible. And she says, that's how it is with the spiritual life. We eat Christ. And as we do, friends, Christ eats us. Until that moment when there is nothing left of us for Christ to eat. And then the I am, the Christ in us, begins to radiate like the corona of the sun. May it be so. Amen.